Will you join me now in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2? The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. And I hardly need to remind you that these records pertain to those days, some 50 days after the Lord was ascended. And the disciples at that time, numbering some 120, had, according to the Lord's commandment, abode in Jerusalem. And this is what we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapour of smoke. The sun shall be turned unto darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then we turn over to our text, which is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. It is again very short in its duration, but full of meaning. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. Quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In our previous study of a fortnight ago, we considered the clause which follows those three terse yet very full commandments in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 16, 17, and 18, which conclude with the statement, For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And in this simple statement, which we might perhaps have been tempted to gloss over or consider a mere adjunct to that which has gone before, we learn that these foregoing commandments, and indeed every ordinance that has been presented in this epistle, It might also be said of the whole of the ordinances and commandments of Scripture, they are the will of God. They are the will of God. Which, of course, means two things. It means, firstly, that they are his commandments. It is his desire for us to behave in this way. And where the word of a king is, there is power. When we are told that these commandments are God's will, are the will of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, how that should incite us and indeed excite us to the obedience and the practice of them. We also learn from this statement that as they are the will of God, it is also his sovereign purpose, it is his divine design that we will obey these things and be the practitioners of them. And we know that there are those who would take this truth, the truth of God's sovereignty in all things, including our behavior and practical obedience, to be a license for us not to worry about it any longer. If it is the will of God that I am to pray without ceasing, says the antinomian, then he will either make me do it or not make me do it, and the fault is not mine. My friends, the Apostle Paul tells us how defective an interpretation of Scripture this is. The fact that it is God's will, his sovereign purpose, that we shall do these things is not license to sin, but is rather encouragement and incitement and further motivation to us that he will strengthen us and enable us to obey. Then we learn that it is his will in Christ Jesus. And we considered what that further clause means. It is the will of God in Christ Jesus. And we learned how that he is that one who declares the will of God. He is the Word incarnate. He is that one who by his ministry and by his incarnation and appearance upon earth declared all the Father's will. God has reiterated that which is declared in the Old Testament law by the preaching of Christ Jesus, who came to fulfill the law and to make it honorable. But still further, his will is in Christ Jesus, in that Christ has exemplified all the commandments. If we desire an example of giving thanks in everything, of praying without ceasing, of rejoicing evermore, if we want a prime example and epitome of any of the commandments of Scripture, we need look no further. Indeed, we can look no higher than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our example and has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. The will of God is in Christ Jesus in that sense. But having begun with God and proceeded to Christ, that statement ends in another place. It is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It gets personal here. My friends, this statement we cannot gloss over. We cannot say applied only to the Thessalonians, to a small group of people at a particular point in time. These commandments, indeed the whole of the injunctions and ordinances of Scripture, concern us very greatly. And so they should. And so they should. Before my friends, these things are the evidence to us that we are the sons of God. And it is in regard of our attitude toward his word and his commandments that we have the proof of new life within us. But although this statement has been inserted in the inspired scriptures at this point, we are not at an end of these short and yet highly necessary commandments, because there is another one before us tonight in the 19th verse, contained in just four words, quench not the Spirit. And it is upon this statement that I would like us, with God's help, to focus our thoughts tonight. And indeed, even as we begin to do so, doubtless it presents some obstacles or difficulties to our minds as to what it means to quench the Spirit and how it is that one might do so or might avoid doing so. And perhaps it is in our nature somewhat, whenever the person and work of the Holy Spirit is mentioned, to be somewhat afraid and to shy away from it, because we know how much false doctrine and false teaching there has been upon the work of the Holy Spirit in so-called churches in the present day, particularly amongst the Pentecostals and the Charismatics. These errors we shall navigate our way around with the help and guidance of Holy Scripture. But perhaps the first point to make, which lies upon the very surface of this statement, is that here the Holy Spirit is being likened or allegorized to a fire. Just as the word quench in English is used to describe that which might be done to a fire or to a conflagration, even so it is in the Greek. It is a word which relates to fire or to the putting out of it. And so it is that we see the Holy Spirit being likened to a fire. Nor is this, of course, the only occasion where such a metaphor is used in Scripture. We began by reading in Acts chapter 2, that time of the Holy Spirit's appearance and advent upon earth. And there it was in an upper room in Jerusalem that the gift of the Holy Spirit, that his permanent presence with each believer upon earth, that promise which Christ had made was fulfilled. He had returned to heaven. He had ascended. His personal and bodily presence was no longer upon this planet. And in his place, the third person of the Godhead is sent to earth in a permanent and abiding manner. This is the significance of the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit himself, who being spirit has not a physical form that might be seen, appeared in a certain likeness or similitude. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. It is not unusual for these two phenomena, audible and visible, to occur together. You know how that a fire burning very fiercely draws in oxygen to itself in order to continue combustion, and in so doing may create a considerable draft of air rushing towards it. And these are the things which were witnessed and observed by the disciples at that point. The sound of a rushing mighty wind, such a roaring as one might associate with a fire, but not a burning up of materials and substances around them, but the appearance of tongues of fire upon all who were assembled in that place. This is the manner in which the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, deigned himself to appear. And it is that same metaphor which the apostle is inspired to use in our text in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. But having registered this point, we must then surely ask ourselves why or in what manner the Holy Spirit may rightly be likened to a fire. Why should the third person of the Godhead choose for himself this particular form or likeness? Of course, it is not without reason. Of course, it is not without purpose. It is for our greater understanding that he thus deigned to appear on the day of Pentecost, and that this language is used in the Scripture. Let us then say one or two fairly simple things about fire that teach us something of the nature and working of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the first instance, we might say that we know that fire has a destructive power and force, that it is not something that we would always consider to be a good thing. How great a matter, says James, a little fire kindleth. And my friends, let me say that there is an aspect of the Holy Spirit's work which is not pleasant and may be likened to a fire in the sense of the discomfort and unrest and indeed pain which it may cause. Because, as we are told, the spirit of man within him is as a candle to the soul. The Holy Spirit appears as a fire in the heart of men in conviction. And indeed, in the imparting of that which might be called a guilty conscience, that which causes unrest. Oh, my friends, we know that God works with different individuals in different ways. But can we think of times, perhaps in our pre-conversion days, when first the truth began to dawn upon us, that things were not right with us? That we were not right before God, and that glorious process of regeneration began. It was not, I would hazard to say, a pleasant experience. Times perhaps when we feared concerning death and our eternal state. Times when sin appeared exceedingly sinful. Times when God's holiness and our transgressions appeared in stark relief. And as much as we tried, we could not silence it. Oh, my friends, have you known such times as that, when perhaps even in your Christian experience, when the Word of God has come with convicting power and convincing power, in a manner unpalatable to the flesh and unsettling to human nature? Do we not see how fitting a metaphor then Scripture is using, the Holy Spirit burning as fire? A slow burning conflagration, perhaps hidden from view below the surface, but definitely there, working its way through our very heart. In this sense, the operation of the Holy Spirit is like to a fire. But furthermore, we know that fire has a purifying and a sanctifying effect. Particularly, is this true concerning the purification of metals and other like substances, that in their raw form they include a lot of impurities and defects which must be removed. And there is no way of removing them except through the application of heat, and not a simple, a gentle heat, a comfortable warmth, but, my friends, a great burning indeed. Do you remember the experience of the prophet as recorded in Isaiah chapter 6? And there he was faced with that vision of God, and thus confronted, bemoaning his sinfulness and his humanity. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Such was Isaiah's confession on seeing that vision. Then, he reads, flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Oh, my friends, let us not lose the force of the description which is here being given to us. This was not simply a glowing ember. This was not simply a coal which had the redness of heat about it. It was live. There was a flame, a kindling upon it. It was of such a heat that the seraphim in this vision took it up with a pair of tongs. And yet he lays it upon the mouth of Isaiah. Fire having its purifying effect, purging in this similitude sin and iniquity, and doing it away. And my friends, this is another of the functions of the Holy Spirit. This is another of his operations, his sanctifying and purifying influence upon the heart and upon the mind of man. Our Lord said in John chapter 15 and verse 7, "I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter," this is the Holy Spirit, of course, "will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." We have considered that reproof, the working of conscience. But there are also these other elements, that of judgment and of righteousness, bringing righteousness to bear through his sanctifying energies. It is another of the fire-like works of the Holy Spirit. However, we know that fire has another function and effect for which it was well known in those days, namely that of enlightenment. If one was in darkness, it was necessary to have a source of ignition in order to light a lamp or a torch and to set it burning, because fire provides not only heat, not only a consuming power, but also that of light. And this is another vital work of the Holy Spirit, that we might be enlightened, that we might see that where before there was darkness, the darkness of ignorance and a lack of knowledge, it is the Holy Spirit who enables us to see. "When the Comforter is come," says the Lord again in John 15, "whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." And indeed, the Apostle Paul takes up the same facts concerning the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says, "God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. We speak," he says in the 13th verse of that chapter, "not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." My friends, it is not possible to learn Christianity by rote. It is not possible to be taught it, so to speak, in a classroom situation. It cannot be learned in a humanistic way through worldly wisdom and erudition. True, there must be a recognizing of the fact and an understanding of the basic principles. But those things becoming real, becoming personal, making sense to our human minds, is a work of the Holy Spirit, who, like a fire, grants light in a dark place. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit is like a fire in this regard, that he it is who raises our temperature. Now, I use this description advisedly. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Acts chapter 18, verse 25, "A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord." Fervent in the Spirit. The same truth is borne out in Romans chapter 12, verse 11. "Be not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." And that word, fervent, speaks of an increase in temperature, of a thing working more effectively, more ardently, more zealously, on account of having this source of heat. And my friends, such is the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, inflaming us with this godly zeal, causing us to be fervent in the Spirit. And one final way in which the Holy Spirit might be likened unto fire, namely this. Fire, as we know, always goes in one direction. It tends upwards. Sparks fly upwards, heat moves upward, and so it is that fire, wherever it is kindled, can be seen to rise upward. And my friends, this is another vital function of the Holy Spirit within the life and heart of a believer, to cause them likewise to tend upward. For ye have received, says Paul in Romans 8, verse 15, not the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs with God, and joint heirs with Christ. The Holy Spirit revealing unto us the things of God and causing us to desire them and to long after them and to hunger and thirst after righteousness and to yearn and to progress toward our heavenly destination. Even as fire tendeth upward, so the Holy Spirit present in our lives has that same effect. In these then, and perhaps to your own mind, many other manners occur. In these ways, the Holy Spirit might rightly be likened unto a fire. And our text says, quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. But here we are presented with another problem. Because if we take that verse at face value, it might almost appear that man was mightier than God, and that the individual could prevent or oppose or stop the working of the Holy Spirit. And my friends, if such an interpretation were true, then we have a problem. We have at once a terrible issue with the omnipotence of God and with the sovereignty of God, both of which might appear to be impaired, were it possible for mere man to quench the Spirit. How then are we to interpret these words? Well, let me remind you of a number of other verses in Scripture which seem to follow a like format. What about, for example, the second psalm, where we read of the kings of the earth and the rulers raging against the Lord and against his anointed? What about, for example, those verses in the New Testament where we read a certain of the Jews counseling against opposition to the disciples, lest, they said, ye be found to fight against God? Or what about the words of Stephen in his sermon condemning the Jews in his day and their attitude toward the truth? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Our text is not the only occurrence of this sort of language, of this sort of sentiment, where man is spoken about as resisting or as striving against or as fighting against God or the persons of the Godhead. Let us not imagine, my friends, that simply because man is described as raging against God, as fighting against God, as quenching the Spirit by his attitude, by his behavior, by his manners, that he has any power thereby to overcome God, or to prevent God, or to extinguish the Spirit. simply because man behaves himself in a particular way or has this evil desire or intent does not mean he is of power to prosecute it and to bring it to pass. But Scripture uses this language to help us in our understanding. It uses humanistic terms that we might see what man's attitude appears like in the sight of God. Indeed, those who go about or would boast themselves of quenching the Spirit are in precisely the same dire straits as those who are described in Psalm 2 as raging against the Lord and his anointed. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. God is sovereign, God is omnipotent, and it is not possible for man to do anything against God, or indeed against the person of Christ, or the person of the Holy Spirit, to bring it down to Trinitarian particulars. Yet nevertheless, it is possible for man to be behaving himself in such a way and acting in such a manner that he makes out that he would quench the Spirit, were it possible. And let us also note that in our present text, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, it is human responsibility which is receiving the emphasis. We do not for an instant deny the truth of the sovereignty and omnipotence of God, but here it is human responsibility that is primarily in view, and our behavior and our conduct. How then, or in what ways, might human behavior appear or tend toward a quenching of the Holy Spirit? Let me again bring you a number of examples of behaving in this manner. What about that of seeking to suppress or to drown out the first workings and movings of a guilty conscience? Alas, there are so many who behave themselves after this pattern. They are in the wrong. They are transgressing the law of God, and God, in his goodness by the Holy Spirit, pricks their conscience. And they are uncomfortable within themselves. But instead of taking that opportunity to reconsider their ways, and we might be talking here about the believer or the unbeliever alike, instead of seeing the grace of God in that and halting for a moment in their wrong course and direction, they want to silence the voice of conscience. They want to do without it. And immediately they set themselves to quiet it and indeed to quench it, whether by busyness or with the things of the world or with other distractions or by finding other so-called Christians who are with them in the error to console themselves with and to silence the voice of conscience. This might be described as quenching the Spirit. Or what about those, perhaps in the early stages of conversion, or on the very cusp of it, who are wrought upon by the Holy Spirit, and who see the truth as it is in Jesus, and have that glorious impartation of faith and belief, and yet still have a hankering for doubts and for fears? Already they see within themselves evidences of new life, a hungering or thirsting after righteousness, a love of the Lord and his word and his people. And yet they will not let go of their doubts and fears. They say, no, it's not possible that I'm a Christian. Surely I'm too sinful to be a child of the Lord's. It can't possibly be true that I am one of God's. I've not had sufficient experience. There has not been a sufficiently dramatic conversion. There has not been a voice from heaven. There hasn't been a word spoken particularly to me. How can I possibly truly be one of the Lord's? And despite the fact that the Holy Spirit is already witnessing within their hearts that they are the sons of God, and if sons, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, despite those evidences, they still long and still remain in their doubts and their fears. My friends, this may be described as a quenching of the Holy Spirit. Or what about this? What about a failure to acknowledge the presence and power and necessity of the Holy Spirit in our service for the Lord? My friends, there are those who grossly de-spiritualize Christian work and service. There are those who think they will become acceptable ministers of God or missionaries or Christian workers simply by virtue of going to a seminary and sitting in the lectures for 3 years. They think if they read the right books and if they learn the right procedure and behave as they are told to behave by other theologians and seminarians, then they will have all that they need. And they turn a Christian service, or they turn the ministry, or they turn even the pastorate into a career. And they decide that they will labor for the Lord in this place for 5 years, then they shall move on to a bigger and more prestigious place with a better stipend and more perks, and they will serve there for 5 years or perhaps longer, and so on and so forth. And the whole spiritual aspect of Christian work and ministry is lost sight of entirely. And the place and utter necessity and dependence upon the Spirit of God is gone. The Spirit is quenched, is excised altogether from their thinking. Or what about this? Romans chapter 8 speaks of another particular operation of the Holy Spirit, where we are told in the 26th verse, "The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." The Holy Spirit motivates us to pray. The Holy Spirit enables us to pray. The Holy Spirit burdens us with prayer. And what about those times, my friends, when we respond, "Oh, but I'm too tired to pray. I'm not in the mood for prayer at the moment. I can't give thanks for this meal. There's too many people around. I'd feel embarrassed. I can't commit my ways to the Lord this morning. I'm late for work." And the Holy Spirit, whose function is to inspire and to aid and assist us in prayer, is thus neglected. And despite is done to the Spirit of God by the neglect of prayer. Here is another way in which it might be said that the Spirit is quenched. Or what about that transgression or iniquity of acting contrary to knowledge? This is perhaps associated with the suppressing of conscience. My friends, the Holy Spirit reveals to us the truth in the Holy Scriptures. And in our Christian walk and pilgrimage, we are from time to time confronted with truth, perhaps for the first occasion, perhaps pertaining to some practical or doctrinal matter, and we see it, and we know it, and it is applied to our hearts. But then we think, if this is true, let us say, in this practical matter of the mode of worship, or in the observance of the head covering, or in the rejection of festal days as being pagan, if we see that truth and then think, "Oh, but it'll be much too difficult to put into practice, much too hard to take a line as strong as that in this day and age, when so few within the church see eye to eye with us," And then, having seen the light, as we might say, and known the truth, to willfully fail to observe it. And my friends, what is this but a quenching of the Holy Spirit? The third person of the Godhead, having revealed spiritual things unto us, we willfully act contrary to it. Oh, my friends, this is a grievous thing indeed. Or what about this? Paul, in his epistle, tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The temple of the Holy Spirit. You see, whilst God is indeed spirit and cannot be said to be confined to any one particular place, yet in a very real and personal way, the Holy Spirit is described as occupying the vessel of our bodies in such a way that it is though our physical frame were his temple and abiding place. And this, as the apostle makes clear, has very serious implications for the way in which we use and maintain even our physical frame. And my friends, alas, how so many neglect their bodies, whether through gluttony or overindulgence or a want of proper care of that which God has given them. Or indeed, how many would pollute their frame with alcohol or with other drugs of abuse and say that they are at liberty so to do? How many would use their bodies in a wanton or immoral way and claim that they have peace over the matter or are free to act after such a manner? Oh, my friends, know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost? If we do despite to our physical frames in any number of these ways which we have just described, to which we might also add tattooings or piercings of the body and such like, what despite we do to the Holy Spirit of God, even to grieve him and to quench his influence within us. These then are some of the ways in which it might be said the Holy Spirit is quenched. Not that we are of power to prevent him in his sovereign and divine course, but that our behaviour may be contrary to him and to that work which is his to do. But my friends, in conclusion, let me bring to your notice the very opposite of quenching the Holy Spirit, and that which it should be our joy and objective to do, in contrast to that negative commandment contained in our text. And in writing to Timothy, the Apostle Paul had this to say. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says this: neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. Do not be in any way neglectful or slow to acknowledge or recognize that gift which is in thee. And here Paul is speaking of the presence of the Holy Spirit, that greatest of all gifts, that presence of God within him, which to Timothy had been very particularly communicated by the Apostle Paul. Indeed, he says that he should stir it up within him. My friends, this is the opposite of quenching, not being neglectful, but seeking to stir it up once again, to see any flame which is dying rekindled, as one might stir up a fire or coals upon an altar, that they might burn the more fervently, the more brightly. This is what he was exhorted to do. It is what we likewise should strive to do also. That as the gift of the Holy Spirit is given us, that we do not neglect it, but that rather we stir it up. Oh, my friends, these are challenging words indeed. These are words to awaken us and to alert us to that which is necessary, to that which we must do, and perhaps we are caused to cry out, who is sufficient for these things? How are we to put this into practice, not to be guilty of quenching the Spirit, but rather of stirring these things up within us? Oh, do you remember that truth spoken in Isaiah concerning our Lord, where we are told that the bruised reed he shall not break, and the smoking flax he will not quench, but, as the hymn writer has it, raise it to a flame? No, my friends, we are not sufficient to heed these commandments and obey them in and of ourselves. But we have divine aid. We have the presence of God in all three persons of his being with us to strengthen us and to support us. And should that fire seem to burn low within us, we have the presence of Christ himself to cause us to burn more brightly once more. Oh, thus exhorted, thus instructed, thus encouraged, may we be helped of God to put these things into practice. Amen. Amen. Let us then conclude with hymn 783. Again speaking of and to the Holy Spirit, O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. Hymn 783.
Still let me go the holy fire.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.